First Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 22. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Then David said to the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
I would like to start our message time with a question. What gets you really fired up? What gets you really excited? Over what do you become exuberant and ecstatic? We have some students in the room, perhaps. Maybe it's acing that test that you didn't expect to ace. Or maybe it's just passing a test that you didn't expect to pass. Maybe it's getting into the college of your dreams. Maybe it's receiving that perfect gift for your birthday or Christmas. I have found, throughout my limited human experience, that the arena of sports gives me and many others that I know opportunities for ecstatic and exuberant response. And I will say, if you're keeping track of the U.S. women's national team against the Netherlands right now, and they score a goal, please do not say anything. But I recall many opportunities, many heartbreaks, but many exciting moments as I have been involved and have been a fan of sports. I can remember specifically a moment over 25 years ago in November of 1993 when I, as a junior at the New Canaan High School in New Canaan, Connecticut, was playing my typical position on the football team, the sideline. And there I was on the sideline. I was actually injured during this particular game against the Danbury Hatters. And it took place on November the 13th of 1993. And it was a scoreless game in late into the third quarter, and I can remember the moment when Don Sheldon, our quarterback, broke free from a tackle, rushed into the end zone, and scored a touchdown. In fact, just to show you that I'm not lying, I have journalistic evidence that this did take place. So if you look there, this is the Stanford Advocate from the next day, November the 14th, 1993. This is high quality 20th century journalism, folks. I have preserved it here for you. Shifty Sheldon leads Rams past Danbury. The final score was 20-7. And if you look at this paragraph and zoom in, it records this moment in history. Don Sheldon scored 2 touchdowns in the game. The first score, with 1 minute and 11 seconds left in the third period, broke a scoreless tie. And I can remember exactly what I was thinking and feeling in that moment on the sideline as he scored that touchdown. Folks, this is embarrassing. I started screaming. I started thanking God. I started crying as a high school student. Again, please don't tell anybody outside this room. That was my response. I was excited. I was exuberant. But I kind of wonder, what moves all of us? What should move all of us to exuberance and excitement and even to praise? Maybe it's a powerful experience, a touching life story. But as followers of Jesus Christ, what should really move us? And how should we respond even in times of prayer? We'll answer some of those questions today in the fourth sermon in our summer Bible study on prayer as we look at David's prayer of blessing from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We've put forth the idea already that prayer is the puzzling practice of communicating with God. Based off of David's prayer this morning, I put forth this idea that David's prayer of blessing teaches us why and how to praise God when we pray. I think it's an important piece of the prayer puzzle. Just so you know, as we go through, we'll have a lot of material to cover, a lot of ground to cover. These slides will all be online on our website later. So if you don't catch some of the material now, you can catch it online. But in order to look at this puzzle picture that David paints, let's look first briefly at the context of David's prayer of blessing from 1 Chronicles 29. The date of these events are around 970 BC. And what you need to know is that this is one of the two highlights of David's kingship of the nation of Israel. The first highlight happened when David and the Israelites conquered the city of Jerusalem and established the tabernacle, which was a semi-permanent building that you could take down and move. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the tabernacle in Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16. We also see here, towards the end of David's kingship, this great moment of preparation for the temple in 1 Chronicles 29. What we find is that David had gathered all of the leaders of the nation for this great event. Now, you should know that David wanted to build the temple, but God said, "You will not build the temple. Your son Solomon will build the temple, and it will be a place where I dwell more permanently with my people in worship." And so David led the nation in taking this massive collection from what scholars can say, maybe as little as $30 million to as much as $500 million with all of the precious materials and the gold and the iron and the stone and so forth. And David sees this moment as this great prayer of blessing. It was a groundbreaking ceremony. It was a changing of the guard ceremony. And it was also a farewell address, all wrapped up in one for David. You can imagine this was a pretty important moment as he was transitioning power to his son Solomon to be the next king. And so David prays this wonderful prayer in the context of this great moment in the nation's history. Now, what you should also know is that the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles was written at an interesting time in the history of the nation of Israel. You see, the nation had just spent about 70 years in exile in the country of Babylon as God had disciplined them for not loving him, not obeying him. And now that nation had been allowed to return under the reign of the Persian kingdom to the promised land that God had given their ancestor Abraham. Here they were understanding and reading a history book. So while the events of 1 and 2 Chronicles happened hundreds of years before they were written, they are recorded to tell the nation, now that you are back in the land, this is what you can learn from history so that you can understand how God wants you to be as his covenant people. See also, do not do some of the things that you see some of your forefathers who you are reading about in these books. But the actual events that we read about take place in 970 BC. Scholar H.G.M. Williamson writes, "The climax of David's reign, as portrayed by the chronicler, has now been reached. All the preparations for building the temple have been completed, and Solomon, chosen by God as the one who shall bring the plans to fruition, is about to be proclaimed as king over all Israel." And at this point, the chronicler reveals his true heart. The proper response to such a situation is a prayer which breathes joyful faith and simple humility. That's our context. Well, let's look at the content of David's prayer of blessing. And I thought that I could try to explain this with a simple structure, which simply reads praise, thanksgiving, petition. That's fine, and that's a fine structure for this prayer. But then as I began to read it, and even for the first time when I started studying this prayer for this message, I began to notice some different pieces coming together that seemed familiar to me. And as a result of that, I began to think maybe we have a different structure that we could articulate for how to understand the content of David's prayer of blessing. You see, the pieces of this prayer are so similar to the pieces of the prayer puzzle that Jesus paints for us in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. And as we have been spending time in this prayer challenge each morning as we engage in the challenge, we are encouraged to pray according to the Lord's Prayer. And so with that prayer saturating my mind and my heart, I began to notice similar pieces of the prayer puzzle in 1 Chronicles 29 with David's prayer. Pieces such as adore, align, ask, admit, acknowledge, and amen, as Travis has led us through this morning. And interestingly, as we pray this, sometimes I've got one or two of my sons with me, and we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we get to, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." And then in parentheses, you see KJV. My 9-year-old son, Everett, always says KJV. I guess he thinks you're supposed to pray that, and it's sweet. But what I noticed is that you have the same pieces, but they're in a different order. It doesn't exactly follow what Jesus says in Matthew 6, but it includes the same pieces. And so the illustration of a traditional jigsaw puzzle breaks down a little bit because a jigsaw puzzle has pieces that only go together in one way and fit together in one fashion. And I began to wonder maybe if what we're looking at is not a jigsaw puzzle, but a series of Lego bricks that go together to make a set. And then you break those bricks down and you can reconstruct something different with the same pieces that might or might not tell the same story. Sort of like with our lives. We have these different elements of prayer that we might experience and pray in one way when we're younger. And as we get older, we include similar elements but different contexts to pray for what's going on in our lives. One way or the other, I was really intrigued as I dove into this passage and began to see some very similar pieces of the prayer puzzle. So let's walk through some of those, again in a slightly different order, but with very similar purpose. First, David adores God for who he is in verses 10 and 13. We see David saying, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." This word blessed means to obviously bless or to praise or to adore or to kneel. It's a term of worship and adoration. We see almost identical language in 1 Chronicles 16 when David says a prayer before the nation of Israel when the ark is brought into the tabernacle. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. We have a popular praise and worship song based exactly off of those words. We see the language that David uses here is very similar to the language that's used throughout the Psalms, specifically of the Psalms that conclude the five different books of the Psalter. For example, language like this is used in Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, and then in the final Psalm, Psalm 150. While this language of blessing God and adoring God is throughout the Psalms, even throughout the Scriptures, what's unique about David's usage here is when he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord." That is a unique way in which David uses that personal pronoun to talk about his personal connection with the Almighty and to offer his devotion. Next, we see David acknowledges God is in charge. This comes from verses 11 and 12, as well as verse 16. And if you read verse 11 and 12, you'll understand if you ever took the Crown Ministries study, if any of you have been through that, my wife and I have been through that, this is one of the memory verses for that study, where David describes, says, Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. He could stop there because that is a lot. And for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Do you hear traces of, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Amen. I believe that as Jesus gave us those instructions to pray, he was thinking very clearly about this wonderful prayer from his ancestor of almost 1,000 years prior, King David. God is indeed great, and God is indeed the creator and king of all things. He is also the source and supplier of all things. As David says, and he repeats, that all material wealth come from you. In this passage, at least 3 times, he mentions God's hand as that which supplies. Just like I try weekly to hand that money to my children when they earn their allowance, God hands those gifts to his people. All wealth and resources and all positions of influence come from his hand. Third, the third piece, David admits his weakness, and this shows a deep humility. David admits his own helplessness. He admits that God has graciously provided all things for his people and for him. And he uses some interesting language here. He refers to himself as well as to the Israelites as sojourners, strangers, which would recall God's initial call to Abraham, their great forefather, out of the land as a sojourner. It would also recall their, bring their memory to the process that God took his people on through the book of Exodus as being strangers and wanderers in the wilderness. Additionally, for the specific context for the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we understand that these words would have had significant impact. As scholar Stephen S. Toole writes, David declares he and his people are aliens and transients without home or hope apart from God's grace. The chronicler's community, for whom the exile was still a recent memory, these words would have had particular resonance. The fourth piece, David aligns his heart towards God's will and commands. The word throughout verses 17 and 18 that's used at least 5 times is heart. Heart. That place which speaks about the seat of emotions, as well as the seat of devotion and the seat of that adoration. David knew that God delighted in full and wholehearted obedience and response, full heartfelt worship and adoration of him and praise. David knew, and his prayer was that his people would embrace and recommit themselves and their ways to God's ways and to God's law. David aligns his heart and desired for the heart of the nation to be aligned with God's will and his commands. The fifth and final piece of the prayer proper comes to us in verse 19 as David asks God to provide Solomon a whole and wise heart. So we see from moving from the nation of David desiring for the nation to align their hearts with God's will and his ways, now David prays a specific prayer for his son who would be the king of that nation. And as I read the prayer, what parent wouldn't pray this for their children? That you would grant my child a whole heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes. David desired that for Solomon because he knew Solomon was young. Solomon was maybe 20 years old when he was about ready to come to power. He was impressionable. That's a lot of responsibility. I can tell you, I was not leading a kingdom at the age of 20, and you would not have wanted me to lead a kingdom at the age of 20. And David understood that Solomon needed a whole heart. He needed to be wholly devoted to the Torah, to the law. He also needed to be wholly devoted to this wonderful temple that would be constructed in his reign so that he would be devoted to the worship of God in leading the people. David understood that Solomon's wholeheartedness and God's gracious blessing would be essential pieces to the success of the nation of Israel after he passed away. David also knew that a divided heart could lead to a divided nation. And unfortunately, if you fast forward through the pages of history, you get to the book of 2 Chronicles, you find that that is what happened with Solomon. Is that ultimately his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, but it was devoted to the many gods of his many wives, who eventually led him in the direction of many expressions of worship that led to the division, literally, of the nation, and then eventually to its downfall. So that about 400 years after this wonderful high point in the nation's history, this beautiful temple, which was resplendent and one of the most beautiful structures in the ancient world, would be destroyed by the Babylonian kingdom as they came in and they wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Because David understood that wholehearted obedience was essential, and he prayed that for his son. Sometimes our prayers do go unanswered, but let's not forget that God is still in charge. The final piece of this puzzle is the response of the Israelites as they adore God in worship. And this is where the exuberance comes in. Forget about sports games and crying on the sideline. This was truly exciting because it was focused Godward on God himself. This was a multiple day celebration with sacrificing and offering of over 3,000 animals. That is a lot. Responding to God's faithfulness and grace, the entire nation does so with celebration and joy and genuine heartfelt adoration of God. As David says, bless the Lord, and they blessed God, and they gave, and they celebrated, and they gave thanks and praise. So that is the content and the structure of David's prayer of blessing. How about the application? Because I believe that this does have application for us today in our lives as we pray. And that's because I believe prayer is such a practical exercise that God wants us to exercise more frequently. The application that we can learn from David's prayer of blessing is to be, first of all, reminded that David's prayer of blessing teaches us why and how to praise God when we pray. And so from this principle, I pull three lessons to share with you this morning. Lesson number one is that we are to recognize God's greatness when we pray. This is the heart of adoration, right? And yet, this is what I almost want to skip right over. Let me go from adoring, okay, let's go to the ask for what I need. Adore, yada, yada. Can you yada, yada God's adoration? I don't think you can. But sometimes in my prayer life, I confess, I do. But we must recognize his greatness. That's because God is the mighty king. No one compares to him. As we read, for example, among many places, but here in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. No one compares to him. He is the mighty king. Amen. He is also the sovereign owner of all things. He owns everything. Deuteronomy 10:14 reads, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens. That's way up there. The earth with all that is in it. We sang that this morning. The earth is yours. And beyond that, he is the owner and sovereign ruler of all things. And yet, I think that our minds settle for a less majestic vision of God and instead going for a more mediocre one when we come to pray. Why do I think this? Because of how we tend to use language even today. Words like awesome, which if you look at the meaning of that, that is something that is meant to inspire awe in you and in me. Wow. And yet, how do we use that word in our culture today? Like, man, did you see that touchdown pass? That was awesome. Or even worse, hey, have you tried that sandwich at Firehouse Subs? That's awesome. So you mean to tell me that the same adjective that is used to describe the Almighty God you have now slapped onto a sandwich? I've done it. I think we lose the great and grand picture of who God is. One of my favorite quotations that speaks to this reality comes from A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and substituted for it one so low, so ignoble or dishonorable. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse or decline, anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like, and goes on from there. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is why, when we pray, we need to recognize his greatness. Our second lesson is we need to remember God's goodness when we pray. First of all, as our good Heavenly Father, he desires for us to come to him at all times with all requests, whatever they may be, no matter how small and no matter how large. He delights to hear his children pray. Just like I as a parent, and I'm sure you as a parent, delight in hearing your children pray. Last night I was lying down with our 9-year-old and saying, hey Everett, do you want to pray tonight? I try to encourage my children to pray so they're not just listening to me. And he says, oh, I don't know. I'm not a very good prayer. And I said, son, no, you are. I love to hear you pray. Would you pray? And folks, he prayed one of the most heartfelt and sweetest prayers that I'd heard in a while, that people in our neighborhood would know Jesus and that people would know who Christ is. And I thought, I'm so glad and so delighted to hear him pray. Our Heavenly Father loves to hear us pray because he's good. But far beyond even his nature, which is infinite enough, is the goodness that he demonstrates to us in the ways in which he graciously shares with us all that's his with us. God is the ruler and owner of all things, and he desires for us to be stewards of the gifts that he gives. And it's wonderful to think that he does so because I know I am undeserving to receive the expressions of his goodness in my life. But he is a good God. James 1:17 records this truth. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. From the most beautiful sunset to the wonderful meal that you enjoy on your table, to the relationships that you have, to the very breath in your lungs, all of these are good, gracious gifts of the good God to you and to me. And he desires to bless us abundantly above what we could ever imagine so that we might experience a deeper relationship with him. That's why when we pray, we must remember God's goodness. Finally, our final lesson for this morning, because this is where I believe prayer really moves us into the practical, because prayer is always practical and should shape us as people. We should respond with gratitude in our lives. Responding to God's greatness and to God's goodness with gratitude in our lives. This is what David encouraged the Israelites to do. That's why they had this massive multiple-day celebration in response to God. And it should be a wholehearted gratitude and obedience on our parts. It should not be a divided loyalty. Let's remember that, as we learned from Hannah's prayer, that we should focus on the giver and not the gift. Because if we make too much of the gift, then our hearts are divided and we just can't have that and be successful, spiritually speaking. Jesus knew this truth as he spoke in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can never put ultimately something in his place. Again, as stewards of the great gifts that God gives to us, he wants us to steward these gifts well for his kingdom, for his purpose, as an expression of our worship. Which is why each and every service we take an offering, because this is our opportunity to express gratitude for what God has given us and express that gratitude for how we entrust back to him what he has given. This may not be a secret. God actually doesn't need anything, but yet delights when we release what he has given us so that we might give back to him as a response to his greatness and his goodness in our lives. And he desires for us to do so willingly and joyfully and in celebration. I was convicted by a quotation that I read this week from scholar Leslie C. Allen. It almost made me cry. This is the quotation. "Consumers experience self-gratification in their spending, and so do misers in their saving. But givers know a deeper joy and a greater gain." We need the prodding of the Holy Spirit to stimulate our self-centered hearts Godward. And I thought, that is true of me, Lord, forgive me. I can be so excited about a purchase I'm going to make, or so excited if I see the bank account rise to a certain level. But where is my joy in the greater gain of giving? You see, the gospel is central to all of this. The reason why we can recognize God's goodness and we can remember his greatness and remember his goodness and respond in gratitude is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I believe David's prayer of blessing not only teaches us why and how to praise God in prayer, it also teaches us the centrality of the gospel and God's goodness expressed through Jesus Christ in all things. Because in the context of history, as Solomon would build the temple, also known as a house for God, God promised David, "I will build you a house, David, a spiritual house, a legacy, a descendant who will sit on the throne and be the king of my people. And you will always have a descendant on that throne." That ultimate descendant would be Jesus himself, the fulfiller of all of the promises made to David. And that is because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate king. We find that not only is Jesus the ultimate king, he is the ultimate gift, the ultimate expression of God's goodness, of God's greatness. As we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Amen. That is why in Jesus we see God's greatness manifested through great humility of Jesus being willing to sacrifice himself on the cross. In Jesus, we see God's goodness displayed through the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise that we can experience eternal life with him by faith as well. And in Jesus, we see a life of complete gratitude, wholeheartedly sold out to his Father's kingdom, generously and joyfully living that life. Christ is the ultimate gift, and God invites us to respond to his Son with praise and with gratitude. David's prayer of blessing teaches us why and how to praise God when we pray. This week, folks, as we go through our prayer challenge, we will have an opportunity each night to dive into this prayer a little deeper for David's prayer of blessing. I want you to be encouraged that as exciting as a sports team might be, by the way, please don't tell me the score of that women's game, my hope is that we will respond even more exuberantly to the good, great, gracious God himself. When we do, we find that our lives take on the character and the form of Christ that he wants for us to experience as his people.